Hi, good morning. Good morning. Jason, we ready? Good?
I'm good. I said good morning back to you.
That's the only one I heard. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Yeah. Good to see you. My name's Cody. If I haven't met you yet, it's a joy to be with you in the children's wing teaching foundation. So this is fantastic. This is a joy. This is the start of a two-week series talking about the creation of man, with today specifically talking about the constitution, the makeup of man, like how God made man. Is man two parts, three parts? You know, what are those parts? So we'll actually go into that area. Next week we're talking specifically about the Imago Dei, the divine image of God, of God in man. So that's how we're going to separate it. We got a lot to get through, so we're gonna fly through. So if you have your Bibles ready, and I'll just start tossing out verses for you guys to look up, and if you just grab them, and then when I say read, obviously just go ahead and raise your voice loud so that everyone can hear you. That would be greatly appreciated. So in your outline there, we have three big categories we're gonna talk through. First is created and therefore under authority. So this is gonna be talking about creation relating to Creator. The second category will be the substance of man, what I just kind of spoke about. Is man two, three parts? What are those parts? And then the last one is created with dignity. And so kind of as a result of all that we're going to read in the creation account, what does that mean for us specifically? So that's how we're going to walk through this. But before that, let me pray for us and we'll get going. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to sit together, to learn, to open it up, to have you teach us through your word, Father, and we do pray that that's what would happen here this morning. Lord, no matter where we're at, where we come in here with anxious hearts, with tired hearts, with burdened hearts, whatever it may be, Lord, we do ask that, as you promised, that you would reside deeply in us, dwell richly in us, that we may behold the beauty of your creation. Help us to do that this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so to begin, I just want to pose a question. So if you were to go out into the street and talk to someone and ask them, what is man made of? Like, what is man actually made of? What are some answers you think you would get from the secular world?
Water.
Water. Wasn't expecting one. I like that. That's good. What else?
Carbon,
another one I wasn't expecting. Clearly, we got some smart people in here. It's great. Yeah.
Stardust.
What's that?
Stardust.
Okay, yeah.
I heard that one.
Yeah, okay. What else?
Flesh and bones.
What's that?
Flesh and bones.
Yeah, yeah. It's great. So if you go and ask anyone, I would be certain that the majority would say something physical and would most likely say something about themselves, about the person, about a human, right? And so what I'm going to pose is that this is insufficient for knowing ourselves, that actually the way that we first know ourselves, good morning, is to first know our Creator. So the first step in actually understanding ourselves is first to understand our Creator. So if you actually look at a great painting, I'm not much of looking into great painting and analyzing that stuff, but what I've heard is if you look at a great painting, you can't really understand all of it and understand all the intricacies and the detail unless you actually know something about the painter, right? And understand the framework, how they approach the painting, what's the story behind the painting, similar to a potter making a pot. So there's something you want to know about that creation, about what they're intending to do with the creation in order to rightly understand the created object. So again, I just want to argue that the world, as we talked about, is looking for themselves within themselves. They're looking to themselves, understanding who they are by looking inside or what the world tells them. And as Christians, what we want to do is we want to first look to God and how we relate to Him in order to rightly understand ourselves. The creation is understood by believing it was created and learning more about the Creator. That's the main point there. So our main point at the top here is man is created with dignity, body and soul, to glorify God. Again, man is created with dignity, body and soul, to glorify God. We're going to try to break that down throughout these categories as we move forward. That quote at the top, would someone like to read that for us from Martin Lloyd-Jones?
We must concentrate in particular on man because that is the special concern of the scriptures. They have been given to us in order that we might arrive at a knowledge of the truth concerning ourselves and our relationship to God.
Great. Thank you. So that relationship to God, how we come to understand the truth of ourselves in understanding the creation of account from a holy God creating us. So we're gonna jump into where you'd expect creation of man to be, into Genesis 1. So go ahead and open that up to Genesis 1 with me. We're going to spend some time here in the first section in Genesis 1, 20 to 25, and then Genesis 1, 26 specifically. We'll break those up. So I'm going to go ahead and read Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and then I'm also going to skip forward to Genesis 2 just to set the context for us in this account. So verse 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then, so chapter 2, as you, the author kind of almost puts a microscope over the creation account to show the importance of it. And so specifically verse 4 through 9, so I'll go ahead and read that as well. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in the Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So the first point there in your outline, created and therefore under authority. So the uniqueness and specialness of the creation of man over and against the rest of creation, as we're going to see, is given to us in this pause in the scripture, in this focus on the uniqueness of man. Not that we are inherently special in and of, its, of ourselves, but it is God who actually put his unique design, his unique image in us. And so scripture wants us to know that. And the creation of man seems to be the climax of God's creation account that we're going to see. So the first subpoint A, divine counsel was held before man was created. So in chapter 1, verse 26, we're going to walk through, I'm going to read these kind of in succession, and you're going to notice a pattern. So if you study scripture, you're going to understand that patterns are important. When you see emphasis, things go over and over and over again, that's going to tell you something. It's going to tell you what the author wants you to direct your attention towards. And we're going to see a pattern. But we're also going to see something break the pattern. And I think here we're actually supposed to see the significance of that break. So listen as I read this, and I'll ask you what that break is. So in verse 3, let there be. Verse 6, let there be. Verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be. Verse 11, let the earth sprout. Verse 14, let there be. Verse 20, let the waters swarm. Verse 24, let the earth bring. Verse 26, let us make. You see that break? Natural, just like it's boom, 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 boom. Oh, there's something different there, right? So we're meant to be called to focus in on there. And what who is the us in this passage?
Trinity.
How do you know that? Whoever said
that passage directly, right, through the scriptures. The scripture can help interpret other scriptures.
Yeah, that's great. That's really great. So yeah, even thinking of John 1, so we're told of Jesus being there in the beginning with creation. We see in the account here, we see the Spirit hovering over the water and God the Father creating. So exactly. And so imagine just let us make. So this is almost like a conversation within the Trinity, within the Godhead. Let us make God, let us make man in our image. Like a divine counsel was held for none of the other creation, items, but only for man. And so again, we're meant to see there's a uniqueness here. There is something special going on that the author wants us to know is happening. What a counsel that must have been. Very interesting. Subpoint B there, that man is created distinct. He did not evolve. So can someone read for us Genesis 1, 20 through 25? Thank you. That's great. How did God make everything? What are the words that he uses? What's that?
According to their kinds.
Over and over we see that. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in according to our kind. Is that what it says? Again, we see a change in the pattern, right? In our image, after our own likeness. So we see a distinction. So God creates the animals, verses 24 and 25, and then there's this pause, and then you have the creation of man, and you see a separation. You see, according to their kinds, and you would naturally think that if evolution was true, if we did evolve from something, that would say, let us make man according to its kind, or to their kind. But it doesn't. It says to our image. There's a distinction there, and I think it's important to note. And as already has been pointed out, the let us make man in our image, that's different in the previous form. So that pattern from before also kind of goes towards this distinctiveness of creation of man. So then in Genesis 2:7, the word here when it says that the Lord God formed the man of dust from dust. So this word formed, it's this idea, again, of almost like a potter creating, forming, building. You can almost like sense just the intricate detail, the care that's going into this, creation. He was made from the ground there, we also see. So there's he did not evolve from a kind. So again, it's pretty hard within the creation account to get anywhere near the theory of evolution. Right, to get anywhere where it says, we're not going into all the details within science. I heard whoever said carbon, and they probably know some more about the scientific dating. But this idea, when you look at scripture, it's really hard to say that we've evolved from something. Rather, we would say that God created us in his image. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, another quote that I thought is really helpful around this, he says, the theory of evolution tells us that man has not only evolved, but that is always an upward process. From the primitive and the simple to the more highly organized and involved, moving steadily in the direction of perfection. It tells us that man started way down, scarcely to be differentiated from the animal, and then grows further and further away from the animal until eventually he is perfect. But the Bible, of course, tells us the exact opposite. The Bible tells us that man started, as it were, on the top and then fell from that. The whole biblical case for salvation rests upon the fact that man, who was made perfect, fell and became imperfect, which is the exact opposite of the doctrine of evolution. And of course, to that we would say, praise God for Christ, right? So we would say that is true, that is truly the plight of man, that we all were born into sin due to Adam's first fall, and that we have no hope or restoration, but because of Christ, because of his rich mercy, we can look to our Creator, we can look to him and have hope and be restored in right relationship with him. And so we praise God for Christ there. And we see the uniqueness of even the gospel message set up from creation account. So man is not only created unique, as we see in Scripture, but distinct from all other created things. We can't lump man in with everything else and say everything's just evolving. Scripture does not give us that category. So then the last section there under the first header is man has a creator who necessarily has authority over him. So this is actually where the text is getting us to. Really, what are those roles? It's getting us to, there's a creator, and then there's a creation. And so therefore, what is the creation's responsibility underneath the authority of that creator? And so we're gonna look at that relationship here, and we're gonna open up a lot of scripture. Would someone grab Genesis 2, 15 to 17? And when you're ready, you can go ahead and read that.
God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Great, thank you. Who gives the command?
God,
right? He didn't, and it wasn't like God saying, "Hey, Adam, you know, if you're okay with it, you know, do you think you could, you know, do this for me?" And no, right? He gave a command, right? He commanded. So I know we're in an area with military is high. So when someone in the military that's higher up, ranks higher, gives a command, what happens?
You do it.
You do it, right? Yeah, yeah. It's followed. It's clear distinction of who's in authority, who is not, and at that point, the person who's given commands. Yeah, the world does not come, as we talked about, to an understanding of ourself apart from God. I think there's a nuance to that. I actually think the world does come to an understanding of self apart from God, but I think it's a false understanding, right? It's one with a danger of leading themselves and others toward hell, because they have an understanding of that they can find hope and redemption in themselves. John Calvin says, "Without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self," right? So this kind of should lead us to pray even for Christians. This is very evident even in Christian circles of trying to find ourselves apart from understanding who God is first. There is a creator who has created us, and we are to live under his authority. And the great thing is it's a good authority. He is a good God. It would be terrible if he was not good. And that's often the perspective you have from the world. But unfortunately, within Christian circles, that has seeped in, where we begin to try to find ourselves apart from knowing who God is first. And so I would just encourage all of us in our own lives to pursue that. If you're trying to find yourself, look to God. Look to God. Look to His Word. Have that inform the understanding of yourself. But also to pray for others, other Christians, that we would not let the world dictate how we find truth, that we'd actually find truth in God's word from our Creator, because He is the ultimate in authority. And to kind of go off that the study of man is a derivative doctrine. So we can only truly understand creation in light of Creator. It just only makes sense. It's not a primary doctrine in and of itself. There has to be a Creator, and we have to know who that is and what His intention was in creation before we can understand ourselves. And without the light of that gospel, we are like the men of Sodom, right? When they are struck blind and they're just groping in the dark. Like, we have no real clue outside of the gospel's light of who we are. And this is what many in the world are like. Question one of the Westminster Catechism: what is the chief and highest end of man? Does anyone know that by heart? Yeah. Yeah. It's not to glorify self by pursuing self awareness. Rather, it's to pursue God, because He's creator, He has authority, He has the final say. And again, it's a good authority. Let me just kind of go back over that. It is a good authority. If you look to God as creator and you struggle living in light of His goodness, that's going to affect you. And let me just tell you that God is good. His goodness, He is good by nature, and He is good in His deeds towards us by placing His unique love upon us. That's separate than anything else in all creation. He's a good God. Well, someone grab, we're going to start going to a lot of different scripture here. Romans 11:36.
For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever.
Amen. Amen. Colossians 1:16. And then Revelation 4:11, Romans 9, and Romans 1.
Yeah.
Revelation 4.
Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.
Romans 9.
But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump of one vessel? Oh, wait. So of the same lump, one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use?
No. Okay. And to that one, before we go to Romans 1, I'll just again tap on that. If he was a bad God, if he had ill intention, ill motives, that'd be awful verse to read. But praise God that he is good towards us. So, Romans 1.
You know his will to prove what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, instructor of the foolish, and teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment, I'm reading Romans 2, aren't I?
Yep, you are. I was like, I was going to somehow tie that in, but yeah. Go for it.
It's all God's word.
Yeah.
Well, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Mm. Amen. So again, there we see God is faithful and loving and good and creates us, but we are faithless. All we're trying to do is steal his glory, to understand ourselves separate from him. And so eventually we see the fallout of that. He gives us over. He gives man over to the desires of their heart. They're seeking self. He says, there you go. Here you go. Here's self for you. And you see the fallout. You see it all around when you look around. This is what is going on in the world. But again, we're thankful that God is creator and he is good. He's a good authority. We can trust him. I think that's really important to touch on. Before I move on to the second section, any questions on that? Again, under created and therefore under authority, the creation relating to creator. Yeah, Karen.
So, just back to creation and evolution and all that stuff.
Yeah.
Like, that race in the church really struggled with that particular thing.
Right.
But at the same time, can I just say, okay, God, I don't get it, but I trust you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. I mean, I think it's wise the first place we look and the first place we trust is going to be hearing God's word. And then everything that we wrestle with, the carbon dating, the every new kind of scientific discovery that comes out and the fossils and everything else would be then brought into light underneath scripture. We'd constantly be wrestling in the context of community as well. So I think it's, to answer your question, yes, I think it's good, and I think your approach is really well. I think there's a lot of questions out there that are hard to really get a finite answer on, you know, to say this is exactly what is going on, this is how it ends up. But I think we can take God for his word here in that. Yeah, that's good. Yeah?
Why can't we just hold intention, the creation of creation story with the theory of evolution? Like, I think, I mean, if evolution happened, why is it such a big deal that, like, I don't know. I was also not raised in a church.
Yeah.
And my mom is, like, an evolutionary biologist and geneticist, and so she, like, you know, that's been an influence for me as well. But there's just so many confounding factors. I think it's hard to, I don't know what my question is.
Yeah.
But I'm just
wondering, like,
why is it that big of a deal that we can't also believe in evolution?
Yeah, yeah. I think there's, again, primary is that we want to focus on what God says is true. So can we believe this and believe evolution in its original real theory? So I've heard a lot of derivative kind of build out in doctrines from evolution, like things change over lifetimes, and we can monitor that, you know, through science and actually see those changes over time. A macro, correct, yeah. So I think the more that we dig in, though, to the theory of evolution, the more that we're going to see an anti-gospel, an anti-biblical account.
Based off of the quote that you gave us.
Right, and that's just one, yeah, right, exactly, kind of the opposite direction. So I'm sure there's...
I don't know, though. In some ways, like, we are moving towards perfection in the new heavens and new earth. Like, we will be perfected someday. We will be given glorified bodies.
Right.
We are, like, the crown of creation, and I believe that for sure, but I don't know. Maybe I need to read that quote again and study more thoroughly what that means.
Yeah.
But
I think primarily if we believe that God either did not create us, that we evolved from you know, something else, so, or that he used it, I think there's some nuances there that I would love to kind of dig in with you a little bit more on, but yeah, I think there is a way to hold some of it, but at the root, the theory of evolution, I would say, is profoundly just against what creation account would say. But yeah, sorry, that's not answering all the different details. Yeah.
After class,
absolutely. Yeah.
Do you think it's helpful to also recognize that evolution does not answer the question of where did it all come from?
Mm.
Because if we know that even if evolution is true, it doesn't answer who did it, who started it,
right,
who is God.
Mm-hmm.
So even all of those efforts, it helps me because then it's not calling into question my faith in God.
Mm.
It's just calling into question exactly how we did it, or how we should interpret the scriptures, or how we should balance science and the Bible, or where we should go first.
Right.
But it doesn't hit that very bottom nerve of is God even real?
Right.
It helps me to think that.
Yeah.
Would you say
that's a good
thing to come back to?
I think so. No, I think it's really good. I think again, what we need to make sure we start from, no matter where we go from there, is we start that God is creator, and that he has ultimate authority over us. I think that's the one of the many main points, if you will, of Genesis 1. So if we start there, I think that's a good foundation then to dig into, you know, how many days did he use, what means did he use to create, that type of thing, which I think is also fairly descriptive here. But yeah, I think that's good to come back to that. It doesn't explain, you know, where it came from.
It's like a failed attempt to, you know, not need God.
Right, yeah. Yeah, it's good. We could keep going. I'm going to move on. Sorry, Kira. Is it a quick one, or is it? Okay. We could keep going on this one, and I particularly don't want to talk about evolution right now. I want to talk about something else. The substance of man. Yeah. Thank you, Kara. The substance of man, section 2. substance of man. So this is what we were talking about, of what is man made of. When you ask that question to someone outside, what are you going to get? And what we're going to do is break it down into two really broad categories, material and immaterial. That is physical stuff you can see, touch, smell, to immaterial, the things that are invisible, that you can't, but are not any less what make us who we are. So the material, we hit on Genesis 2:7 when we talked about the how God formed us and that word with care and detail. But even looking at Psalm 139, 13 through 16, probably a familiar verses for you guys. You form my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So again, the material, there's not a lot of argument that we have a body. I haven't encountered that argument when talking to someone that body is included. Like, there's a physical nature to humans, right? So we can all kind of agree with that. And I would venture to say most, there's maybe some out there that don't, but most would say the same thing. But I think when we get to the next section, we'll have a lot more questions and what is actually the makeup. Genesis 2:22, the Lord God made woman of the man's rib, who was formed of the dust of the ground. So again, it's no surprise to us that we see that formed word used a couple times, that there's a physical nature to us. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the material, okay? I'm going to talk more about the immaterial. So to kick off the immaterial section, I just want to ask you a couple questions. Can someone point to where your soul is?
No.
Where's your mind? Nice. Where's your mind? Where do your emotions originate from? Can you point to that part of your body? Where's the control center of your being? Is it the heart? Is it the mind? Where are those things? Yeah. So it's complex, right? So we can just answering those questions, those silly questions, might leave you in a place like, oh, there's a lot of unknown and kind of some different parts of us that we just want to understand. So immaterial. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life. So think about, again, the intimacy, the nearness of God, that he created him, and instead of saying, let there be, he said, let us make. And let us make, he forms him, he builds him with detail. He breathes his very life into him. So again, if we're talking about the first section of the distinctiveness of creation of man versus anything else, God breathed his own life into us. And so we actually know that the term breath there is used for humans and not animals. It's not the same word that would be used. And it designates the spirit of mankind, which is in a relationship to God. So he made us. And I just want to pause here and just say, like, the nature of that relationship to God is the... Like, everyone has a relationship with God. Sometimes I think in Christian circles, it's like, well, they don't have a relationship with God. No, that's not true. Everyone does have a relationship with God. It's just a matter if it's son and daughter of the King, if they've trusted in him, or if it's, as Ephesians would tell us, sons and daughters of the evil one, the God of this world, that they're pursuing him. So those are the two areas. Everyone's in relationship with God. It's just a matter of where they're at. This breath, it animates the body. If you take like a glove and it's just kind of limp and loose, but if you blow into it, it animates, it fills up. It's what gives the material object a living soul, is the breath of God, right? Psalm 104:29 says, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So the part of you that you cannot find on an x-ray, that you can't see in an MRI, that a doctor can't point to in a CT scan, does not make it any less part of you. a part of who you are. Right? We are not just a body. There is something inside of us. There is something that God has given us, a nature. And that's what we're going to unpack here. So how many parts are there? And what are they? This is the question that we're going to go to. And so there's many different camps, but the two primary camps we're going to focus on here, and we'll spend a little bit of time on, are within Christian circles, is the trichotomy and the dichotomy. Okay, so trichotomy, who knows tri? What number? Three. Nice, everyone's awake. Trichotomy, that's body, soul, and spirit. So they would say that there's body, soul, and spirit that makes up man. And then there's dichotomy, who believe in body and soul. So those are the general words and phrases. So let's go ahead and go into subpoint C there, trichotomy. So the trichotomists, this is going to be the shorter section. I'm just going to hit on kind of the biblical argument that they would propose for believing in that. And I'll just say from the start, many Christians can believe on both sides of this. This isn't a you're not a Christian if you believe this or you are. I actually know several Christians who I disagree with in this. And I'm willing to share with you where I stand on this as well. Not who those people are. No. Okay, so trichotomists, they're going to believe that the body is the material, right? The soul is the rational, moral capabilities, where the affections and the feelings reside in the soul. And spirit, which is the part of the person that relates to God. So that's how they would separate the immaterial, the internal parts. And so what is the biblical argument? So there's really three points here I want to hit on. And the first is that the Old Testament and New Testament have separate words for soul and spirit. So they would say those are separate words that they use. Therefore, they're separate parts of the person. In the Old Testament, the word for soul is nephesh, and the word for spirit is ruach. And then in the New Testament, the word for soul is psyche, and the word for spirit is pneuma. So they're different. They're different. So doesn't that naturally mean that they're different things, right? So that's their argument. That's the way they would lay that point out. The second, the last two here points are biblical evidence. So 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So spirit, soul, body, listed right there. It's evident. There it is, right? So we're three. That's what they would say. There's three parts to our immaterial. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit." So again, part of that is they separate out soul and spirit into two separate. One in relation to God, one in the moral capabilities and affections and feelings. So again, it seems evident between these verses that there's three parts at least to us. So before we get to like counter arguments, I'm going to go through the dichotomous view, okay? And then we'll come back and approach it that way. So what do they believe? They believe in body and soul. And what's the biblical evidence? So would someone grab Matthew 10:28? Someone Acts 17:16? Someone Isaiah 54:6? John 12:27, Psalm 63:1, Genesis 35:18, Psalm 31:5, and then Psalm 25:1. That's a lot. We're gonna dig in here. So the terms soul and spirit are used interchangeably in the Bible. This is argument number one for dichotomists. They're interchangeable. Who has Matthew 10:28? Go ahead and read.
"And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell."
Okay, there you go. Both used there. They're interchangeable, right? Someone have Acts 17:16? This is where we're actually going to see emotions are ascribed to the spirit, which the trichotomists would say is actually the one in relationship to God, and the soul has the feelings. But here we're going to see emotions ascribed to the spirit. Acts 17:16.
"No, while Paul was waiting for them at
Right. So the next, Isaiah 54:6, we're going to see grief is specifically ascribed to soul and to spirit. So listen to Isaiah 54:6 and then John 12:27.
For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God.
Thank you. John 12.
Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour.
Yep. So grief and the trouble, which is actually a word that you can actually has grief in the mix, is kind of a broader term there, but it's attributed to the spirit and to the soul there. How about Psalm 63:1? Here we're going to see a whole person in view when we hear this. Psalm 63, I'll grab it. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Again, you see more of a whole person view there in Psalm 63. The next section, Genesis 35 and Psalm 31, we're going to see at death, the soul or the spirit departs. So go ahead, Genesis 35. Right. Psalm 31.
Into your hand I commit my spirit, you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful
God. Yep. So which one is it? Which one is it, soul or spirit? Again, the argument is they're interchangeable. Last one here, Psalm 25:1. This is how the soul relates to God. And kind of hitting back at the first point of under whose authority we exist. Great. There it is. Whose soul do we lift it up to? We lift our soul up to God. He's the Creator God, and it's our soul that we lift up. But dichotomists would argue that they could use spirit in the same, interchangeably, in the same way. Mark 12:30. Didn't ask you guys to get this one, but loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's one that is, again, typically used to say that it's many parts internally. But I actually think it's a literary device used to just encapsulate the whole being. So another way that you could say that is love the Lord God with your whole self or your whole being. And that's the real point that the author's trying to get to. So just because the Old Testament and the New Testament have separate words for soul and spirit doesn't mean they refer to separate substances. That would be the argument from a dichotomous view. And they would specifically say that 1 Thessalonians 5 and Hebrews 4, which we read earlier, could be referring to the whole man, as again not telling every area, but more just talking about the whole being by using multiple words. Any questions on that? Yeah, lots. Yeah, let's go here.
Well, this is a quick question.
Yeah, there's never a quick question, but go ahead.
So. Are you saying that because the two words are used kind of interchangeably, does that have to mean that they're the same thing?
It's a great question. So we're actually, Scripture actually hits on these words interchangeably, but also with nuance. Mm-hmm. So there's and I'm going to give you guys a resource at the end, this book that I'll tell you about that I would recommend. It goes a deep dive into the biblical theology of a heart and just the words that are in Scripture that are used for heart, including soul, spirit, mind. It talks about even the bowels of man that's used in the Old Testament. So you have all these words. It's a really good resource to dive in to understand even those nuanced angles of how Scripture talks about them, yet how they are still interchangeable, talking about that part of the immaterial of man, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Yes?
What are the implications of believing one versus the other? Like, why does it matter that you only believe in the body or soul, or in the body, soul, and spirit? Like, how does that change our relationship with Christ, or the way we interact with others, or what are the implications of that?
Yeah, that's a good question. Let me come back to that, because let me finish up this section, and then let's address kind of the implications. But yeah, that's really good question. Was there another question, Karen? Did you have one?
Yeah, I was wondering, I always thought it was like the Holy Spirit, and then your soul, and then your body.
Mm. So this would be talking about the part of man, and not the Holy Spirit that is living inside of man. Yeah, that's good. Absolutely.